have the privilege this morning of talking to us about a topic called lifelong healing. There's a verse, and I'm going to have them put it on the board, in the book of Luke. Jesus is in the synagogue, and he has just started his public ministry. And he takes a scroll, and he opens it, and he begins to read from the prophet Isaiah. And he reads what's up there. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set those at liberty or who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then a little later, in Luke 4:21, he takes that scroll, he rolls it up, and he looks out at the people in the synagogue, and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And we know that he was talking about the announcement that he was the Messiah. He was the one that was coming to forgive the sins of the world. And that is the good news. That is the gospel. And in Matthew 28, Jesus commanded his disciples to go into all the world and teach all the nations and preach this everywhere. And you know, I did that for the first 20 plus years of my full-time ministry after I graduated from college. I joined an organization that was evangelistic, and I had the privilege of going all over the world and telling people about the love of Jesus Christ. And there's quite an honor in being able to see people make that initial commitment of salvation when they step into the presence of God in salvation. But you know what? Salvation is just the beginning in the life of the believer. And eventually God led me to a different focus, to believers, to the saved, to helping Christians understand what I call sanctification, which is actively partnering with God in being daily transformed more and more into the image of Christ for the rest of my life, or what I call evangelism of the heart. And that's taking that good news that we saw up on the board and going onto the deepest resources of my brokenness, my oppression, and the things that bind me and the woundedness in my heart, where Jesus Christ can slowly heal and get the good news to every corner of that dark life. I call that lifelong healing. There are many things that can help us in this journey of lifelong healing. I'm just going to mention three this morning. And the first is that we would embrace process. Now, one of the saddest teaching I think perpetrated in many Christian circles today is that healing should be instant, or at least it shouldn't take very long. 21st century Christians are looking for the quick fix. They're looking for the silver bullet. So many people that come into my office have been hurt by well-meaning believers who say things like, "You know, you should be over this by now. You haven't forgiven or you wouldn't still be angry. Maybe there's unconfessed sin in your life. Perhaps you don't have enough faith." By the time they come and see me, they maybe have been hurting for years, and they're so guilt-ridden because they can't seem to get over it, to be happy, to fix it. I want to apologize to any of you that are here this morning that might be in that place. I want to apologize for myself and the body of Christ. They know not what they do. This isn't right. It isn't right. I've seen physical healings, and I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are in operation today as they were in biblical times. And I believe that at times our problems are caused by Satan and that we need to know how to do spiritual warfare. But I don't separate emotional and spiritual maturity. I see those as the same thing. And I can honestly say I've never seen anyone instantly emotionally healed or instantly become spiritually mature. There's a process involved, a lifetime. But the good news is that whatever's happened in our life, it can be redeemed. Take a look at Moses. Out of anger, he killed an Egyptian. And then out of fear, he ran into the desert for 40 years. And in fear and trembling, came back to lead the children of Israel out. Wandered again into the desert. And just before he was going to the promised land, because he got angry and hit the rock, he wasn't able to go into the promised land. Process. We're going to struggle with certain things throughout our lifetime. Look at Peter. He denied Jesus 3 times. It broke his heart. It literally broke his heart. Because he was afraid of what all the other people would think of him. I want you to go ahead into the book of Galatians now. And Paul is confronting Peter. Peter had been eating with the Gentile Christians, and now he wanted to go back and eat with the Jewish Christians. And he was kind of going their way and feeling a little embarrassed, and so he wasn't eating certain foods again, for fear of what the Jewish believers would think. And Paul had to rebuke him and say, Peter, no, it's grace. You know how many years were between those two events? 20 years between those two events. Peter says that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's process. The same Paul that said, I've left the old behind, behold, all things are new, also said, not that I have attained it, but I press on. We are so susceptible to the shortcut. For example, promiscuity or sex outside of marriage is so much easier than the difficult, often painful work of genuine emotional intimacy. And yet our souls are going to shrivel and they're going to be down to nothing if we don't move into a loving relationship with God and with others. You know what the biggest temptation that Satan offered Jesus in Luke chapter 4 in the desert? Instant relief from hunger, instant glory, and instant safety. But Jesus said no. And he took God's way, which was a process of growth in time, of suffering, as well as joy. I had a client come in a while back, and he sat down and said, you know, I don't do process, and I don't do pain. That was a very short session. I was talking to a friend about this talk I was going to be giving this morning, and she's been through hell in her life. And I said to her, if you were sitting in the audience in the midst of the time you were hurting, what would you have wanted to hear? And she said, tell them that healing takes time, that healing's not easy, and everybody's process is different. You know, God's not in a hurry in the development of our Christian life, our spiritual life, our emotional life. I believe he's working from eternity, and he's working for eternity. And the scripture tells us that it's going to involve both joy and pain, and it's going to involve hard times. If God wants to make a squash, it takes him about 3 months. If he wants to make an oak tree, it takes him a lifetime. Embrace process. And secondly, and this is probably the hardest, embrace brokenness. You know, there's something in us, and this is in me, that longs for perfection. And I think we can trace that back to creation. We were meant to live in a perfect world, to have no defects, and to relate to perfect people. And then the fall came in Genesis chapter 3. But I believe that remnant, the longing, is still in us of what was lost. The main effect of the fall was separation from God, from others, and an introduction of isolation into the world. You know, I believe Eden was a cushy place. I believe Adam and Eve had everything they needed. The scripture says they were naked, they were unashamed. They were in union with God and with one another. Principle there, there's no shame in communion. When we withdraw from communion with God, our nakedness or our nature doesn't make any sense. When we live in isolation, nothing has any meaning. And there's a progression in that passage in Genesis. What you see is that Adam and Eve, the first thing they did is withdrew from communion with God and sin entered the world. And then the next thing they did, what? They felt shame. First time in their life they were disconnected from God. And they saw their nature, what it was like apart from Him. And they desperately began to hide, which was the third thing. And then they blamed others. They blamed others. No, she made me do it. No, the devil made me do it. Sin is what we do to hide shame. The very next chapter, Cain kills Abel. Violence entered the human race. And it can be stemmed back to the isolation from God. Right here in the garden, begin the split in our souls where we hide our true selves, our less than perfect, our wounded, our broken, our real selves. And we slowly adopt this false self that we face the world with. The real self stays back and stays in darkness because of shame. And the false self we create adapts to the culture around us so as to be acceptable. In Christian circles, I've borrowed a phrase from Andy Kaminsky, and I call this the good false self. We learn what we think a good Christian is supposed to be like, and the false self frantically tries to become that. all the while the broken, the real self gets pushed down, confessed away, denied, ignored, or projected onto others, and we feel contempt for them and their brokenness and their weakness. Kind of like that couple Dr. Phil was talking with. Have you ever been around people who act compassionate, but at their core they're not really compassionate? Or they act loving, but they're not really loving? They can keep it up for so long, but then the real self begins to surface, and they quickly shut it down. They can't face that person, so they hide, and they begin to blame, and their anger spills out, and they get sarcastic, and they never heal. And the cycle goes on and on and on. And ever since the fall, every person has been born into the world broken. Adam and Eve were the first dysfunctional parents. And ever since, we've all been born into dysfunctional families. Some more than others, but folks, we're all born into dysfunctional families. That isn't a new phenomenon. The source of all sin is shame and isolation. And the solution is not to stop the symptom, which is the sins, the things we do to relieve the shame of isolation, but it's to slowly dismantle the false self and bring the real self out of hiding and into relationships so that the source of sin can be dealt with at the core. Adam and Eve hid because they felt guilt and they felt shame and because of what they had become, which was less than perfect. If we have to hide, we can't get help for our needs and we can't get help for our brokenness. Guilt causes us to hide. Hiding causes us to stay out of relationships, but relationships are what we need to heal. Because of sin in the world, because of actions I've done or actions others have done towards me, or because of things outside of my control or your control, we've all been hurt. We're all broken. For instance, I believe God has passed on to us four aspects of His personality that I believe greatly influence our psychological functioning. These are four emotional tasks that if we will enter into a process of negotiating them for the rest of our lives, we'll be in a pattern of growing. But the early things were laid down in the first few years of our life. The first emotional task is that of bonding. That's the ability of a person to establish an emotional attachment to another person. I believe this is the most important aspect of spiritual life. I believe this is the basis for repairing the separation and the isolation we all live with. The soul can't prosper without this emotional connectedness to God, to ourselves, and to one another. You know, the basis of that is set down in the first 3 years of life. This is the basis for our feelings, our pleasant feelings and our painful feelings. Notice I didn't say our good and bad feelings. I don't believe feelings are good or bad. They just tell us something about ourselves. They tell a story, and they need to be embraced. They need to be listened to. When we have a loving witness to our suffering in time, we can heal. Then conflict comes in, and that conflict causes the child to begin negotiating the second developmental task, which is forming boundaries. And this means realizing myself apart from you. It's where do I end and where do you begin? We really don't know that very well today. It's knowing how to stay connected in a loving relationship while holding on to my God-created self at the same time. And we just begin getting this phrase somewhere around 9, 10, and so forth, and conflict enters again. And by the way, notice conflict is what motivates us to growth and change. It's not a bad thing. It's necessary. It's a necessary part of life. Then we begin to negotiate that third task, which is resolving the good, bad way we look at things. It's pre-adolescence and adolescence that will tend to see things as all good and all bad. I'm either all good, I'm all bad. I'm either all right or I'm all wrong. If I make a mistake or fail, I'm all bad. If I succeed, I'm all good. They can't bring the two together. But ever since the fall, we find good and evil in everything. And if we don't accept the good and the bad in ourselves and in others, if we keep the good separated from the bad, it brings around about intolerance of badness, weakness, and failure in ourselves and in others. And then we can't get into relationships and heal. And finally, we spend the rest of our lives negotiating that final emotional task, which this takes a lifetime, which is establishing authority over your life as an adult. I can have done these first three tasks and still be in a one-up, one-down position with other adults. But Matthew 23, Jesus called for adults to assume a position of authority, equality with one another. He wants us to move into positions of equality with one another. And as I move into this place, I move slowly from a rule-based way of thinking to a love-based way of thinking. I move from rules to love. Do you know that until we meet Jesus face to face one day, we're going to continue to negotiate these four emotional tasks the rest of our lives? And if we were hurt or abused by the big people in our lives, or we weren't allowed to have the conflict that is necessary to negotiate those four tasks, we stay stuck in our undeveloped emotional self. The pain goes into the deep freeze, and it either stays frozen and we stop growing, or we let it thaw. We feel the pain. We do what I call metabolize the pain. And what do I mean by that? You know, we have different parts to our brain. We have our feeling brain, which is in the middle here. Those are where our feelings are stored. And we have our thinking brain. And in our feeling brain, we store every feeling we have ever had in our life, all the positive and all the painful feelings. And in our thinking brain, we only know about one-third of what's in our feeling brain. Maybe 20 to 30% is in our cortex. Our cortex is what makes sense out of what we feel. So we have both those parts of the brain. Now, let's say you were a Christian. You became a Christian out of an abusive background or maybe a drug-related background. You felt that freedom of knowing Christ. And then you started to struggle about God's love. And so you started to memorize scripture. You started to memorize verses about God's love and about forgiveness. And you really got that in your thinking brain well. You could recite the verses. And every so often it might break into your feeling brain and you might feel His love. But generally speaking, you know He loves you, but you can't feel He loves you. I encourage Bible memorization. I do it myself. But it only touches the thinking part of the brain. It doesn't reach the feeling part of the brain. Brain researchers are finding out that what is needed to transform the entire mind is truth, which touches the thinking brain, and compassion, which touches the feeling brain. Compassion, which touches the feeling brain. But you know what? Paul already knew that. In Galatians chapter 5, we see Paul saying, it is faith working through grace. A.W. Tozier, in his book Knowledge of the Holy, he said, faith is the organ of knowledge and love is the organ of experience. And so you see, we need both. We need both. And the way we transform our minds is through the truth of Scripture, the truth about ourselves, coupled with continued experiences of love and compassion from God, others, and ourselves. And metabolizing hard things is just kind of like eating. It's you take an experience, you chew on it, you taste it, you feel it, you swallow it. You go through grief, you go through anger, denial. In other words, you digest it. You may burp it up from time to time, who knows, but eventually you will absorb the good and eliminate the bad, and in time the process will be over. But a word here about what happens when there's been real big trauma. From the feeling brain to the thinking brain, there's this neural pathway that's like a straw in your brain. Information goes into your feeling brain, and it goes ouch, 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 and it goes into your thinking brain, and then that part tries to make sense of that. And that goes on all our life. It goes on day in, day out, our entire life. If we've experienced a trauma in our early years, or sometimes like men in war do and other things, it is like taking a fire hose and plugging it into that straw. That's what happens. And the brain can only shut down. We can only go into shock. We repress it. We put it down. And it comes back later. But then we have to metabolize it and do the hard work of integrating that into our lives. And we do that with the three ingredients that are really necessary for healing of the human nature ever since the fall. Grace, truth, and time. Grace is love expressing itself to us not as an idea, but as a real relationship of favor. Grace invites us out of our isolation and into relationship. We need truth because we do need direction to keep us from falling into old patterns. We need limits. We need to learn to discern good and evil. Socrates said that the unaware life is not worth living. We need to know ourselves. The early Christian fathers in the desert said that the first thing to knowing God was knowing ourselves, self-awareness, so we could bring all of us, our brokenness, to Him. We don't do that very well in the 21st century. Grace without truth leads to license, and truth without grace leads to judgment. Before the fall, I believe these things were together. The fall came and they split apart and we struggled. Grace, truth, grace, truth. But John 1:14-17 says, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth are realized in Jesus Christ." They have come back together again. It's one thing to have safety in a relationship. It's another to be truly known and accepted in that relationship. And finally, time. It's an essential growth. And Mark chapter 4 reveals an important truth to us about the growth process. It talks about the kingdom of God being like a seed that the farmer plants in the ground. Notice he doesn't dip it in the ground. He plants it. It abides in the ground. And he waters it, the sun hits it, and then he goes to sleep. And when he wakes up, it's grown. And he doesn't know how. The principle here is spiritual maturity and healing can't be willed or controlled. It can only be cultivated and enhanced as we add grace and truth and time to the soil. If we're depressed, it doesn't do us any good to try and be undepressed. And if we need to get into loving relationships of grace, be open to truth, and give it time. We need to change our focus from the symptom, which might be depression or rage or various addictions, to the responsible cultivation of the soil. I just jumped ahead a page here. So we need to embrace our brokenness. You know, I think that's so hard. I really think that's the hardest thing we ever do in life. And we can't do it without the third, which is finally we need to embrace community. We need to embrace community. Our society is fragmented. And two characteristics of our society today that really deeply sadden me is our frantic busyness and our extreme isolation. We may live with tons of people around us, be busy all the time, and yet we pass each other like ships in the night because we're so focused on the task. We miss relationships. Statements like, you know, call me sometime. Oh, we really need to get together. Gosh, I haven't seen you in a long time. And they just kind of roll off our tongues like a tape recording. People seem bonded and attached not to other people, but to their ministry, their work, their schedule, their computer, their iPod, their Palm Pilot, their carpools, their image, their position, their power, their lack of power, their addiction, anything to fill the emptiness inside and the sense of isolation. The lack of genuine intimacy that we seem to tolerate in our society, and sadly, even in the body of Christ. There's a principle here. We were wounded in relationships and we're going to be healed in relationships. It's only as we are bonded, attached in a love relationship with God, with others, and with ourselves that we're ever going to be able to heal the deepest wounds of our souls. Do you know one of the loneliest places on earth for many people is Sunday morning worship service? Over and over in my office, I hear stories of people from churches all over the city who wonder if they're the only ones that come in on Sunday morning who aren't happy, who hurt, who have addictions, who smile on the outside and say, "Oh, I'm fine, when asked, but they're dying on the inside, who live in shame because they're divorced, single, have children on drugs, live in a marriage without love, or even a marriage with abuse. I really could go on and on. Let me get a little closer here. How many of you had a fight at home this morning? Crosswords were said to one another, or you snapped at each other in the car, or your children back and forth, and then you came in this morning and you hugged and greeted someone, never acknowledging to them, to yourself, or to the other person that everything's not all right. Everything's not all right. People live by encouragement, and without it, they will die slowly, bitterly, and angrily. I don't know how it's supposed to look in the church today, in society. Churches are struggling with this very issue right now all over the country. But I do know that part of the answer is that as we begin to build a sense of community, that we will meet the real needs of the broken body of Christ in today's culture. I love the direction that Kathy and George are going right now in community life under the leadership of Steve. I think we're beginning to really crack open this. And, you know, I don't really know the part that the institutional church is supposed to do. I do know that the body of Christ, all believers, are to do whatever it takes to feed the sheep. Jesus said to Simon Peter after he had restored him, after the resurrection, "Simon, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep." And he asked him again, "Simon, do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, I love you." He said, "Tend my lambs." "Simon, do you love me?" "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Feed my sheep." How are we going to do this? How in the world are we going to do it? First, I think we have to pray, because I don't think we know the answer. The Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth, and we need to ask Him. We are in a broken society, and I don't think we really know yet what that's going to look like. Secondly, begin being more honest with one another. Talk more about our faults and not so much about our successes. In James, it says that we're to confess our sins to one another, our faults to one another, and thus be healed. And in Matthew, Jesus said, when we do good works, we're not supposed to let our right hand know what our left hand is doing. In other words, don't show off our good works. I wonder if we kind of do it just the opposite today. We show off our good works disguised as, look what God has done, while we hide our faults. This is going to mean allowing messiness. It won't be very tidy, but it will be real. Thirdly, slow down and let relationship with God, self, and others take its rightful place in our church and in our homes. In closing, my prayer is that we would let our faith bring God's love into our woundedness to be healed so that we can feel His love. He'll use imperfect people in the process, but as Jesus is the face of God to us, may we be the face of Jesus to others. A doctrine won't heal you. An idea won't heal you. The Bible won't heal you. It exists for one purpose, to bring us into relationship with Jesus Christ. Faith won't heal you. Faith connects with the one who will heal us. Connecting in a relationship with Jesus Christ will heal us. We heal when someone meets us in our brokenness. And Jesus is not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He says, "Are you broken? I too have been broken beyond recognition. Are you full of shame? I've been covered with shame. Are you alone? I have cried out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Have you been abused? Though innocent, I was betrayed, mocked, abused, and spit upon." I've been pondering this because people say to me, "You know, his suffering only lasted 3 days. Mine has gone on for years." The scriptures tell us that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain before the foundation of the world. The crucifixion was an eternal event. I'm not sure about this, but could it be, along with all else about God, His sovereignty, His grace, His love, His joy, He eternally experiences the crucifixion for us? I don't know. My sister is my hero. She told me I could share this morning in closing. A year and a half ago, she checked into Serenity Lane, and after 30 years with a prescription drug addiction and an alcohol addiction, she's been clean and sober for a year and a half. And I feel like I have my sister back. But you know what? It isn't easy. She says to me, "I've entered the process, and it is hell." And she said, "I have to take life on life's terms, and it's killing me, but I need to do it." And she's facing her brokenness. And I know that brokenness because I was raised in the same abusive family, and it breaks my heart. but she's stepping into it. And she's embracing community. She didn't find it in the church. I think we're growing towards this, but she found it in Alcoholics Anonymous and in Al-Anon. She goes to meetings almost every day and sometimes two and three times a day. She really is my hero. She has embraced process, brokenness, and now community. I want to know if you will join with me in a lifelong journey of healing.